We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7, because as is our custom here, we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So in God's providential timing, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 7. You know why? Because last week we were in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, and the week before that, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So this is by no coincidence that the text that lies within the parameters of chapter 7 has been given to us. And I say that because I believe that this is a very timely piece of instruction for us as a church, as Jesus Fellowship Duluth. So I hope and pray that you're listening closely. If we back up three verses into the sixth chapter of 1 Samuel, I'd like to read to you starting in verse 19. It says, "Then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you.'" Now, this gives us a little bit of context that we're working with here as we jump into chapter 7, where the ark of the Lord, which represented the very presence of God, which was nothing more than a wooden box that was overlaid with gold. It had sculptures of angels on the top. It was a very odd sort of creation, but it was built at God's direction, instruction, and actual blueprint. What was inside of that wood box were very, very prominent religious, historical relics. There was the Ten Commandments of God that were written by the finger of God into stone. Those stone tablets were inside of the ark. There was a jar of bread in the ark, which was very significant because it was manna, actually. And this manna came down from heaven as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, where God miraculously fed them this bread. They took some of it, put it in a jar, sealed it, left that in the box. There was a walking stick in there that miraculously budded so that God could demonstrate his power through the high priest at that time. So inside of this box were important religious relics, and the box itself represented for God's people God's presence. And God takes himself very seriously, and God takes his commands very seriously. And so when people flippantly look into the box, apparently many of them died. And then suddenly they don't want God with them anymore. Did you notice verse 21? "Somebody come here and take this thing away." So what we're dealing with as we get into the seventh chapter of 1 Samuel is what I would call religious people. I wouldn't call them Christians. We have these folks today, those who would say that they're Christians, that they're worshipers of God. They want the presence of God in their midst, but when it comes down to it, they actually don't. "I want God with me, but I don't." Well, which one is it? I mean, they were crying about God's box having been stolen from them, and now they're crying because it's back. Which one do you want? Do you want God's presence? Do you want to be a Christian? Or don't you? See, because here's what we've learned in our modern Christian culture, as far as Christianity is concerned, that God is only good. He's always wonderful and fluffy. He loves you and forgives you unconditionally, and however you live, it doesn't matter. We never consider the severity of God. We only consider his goodness. An absolute neglect of the command in Romans 11:22 that says, "Consider the goodness and the severity of God." Oh, I'll accept Jesus as long as he's always nice to me, but if he starts playing mean, I don't want him. Somebody come and get him away from me. And this is the exact climate of the culture that we live in today. And as we go through the seventh chapter, we need to keep that in mind. We're dealing here with people who want God and then don't want God, and then want God and then don't want God. Which one is it going to be? Because God will call you to decide. Do you want him or do you not? In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim, they came and they took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time, and it was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So here we're dealing with a group of people that say they want God, and they kind of want God in their life, but when it comes down to it, they don't want God at all. And so look at the condition that they're in, living that kind of Christianity. The last line of the second verse says, they lamented after the Lord. You know what lamented means? It means cried. They're crying out to the Lord, apparently for 20 years or so. So look at the condition of these people who can't decide if they actually want to be Christian or if they just want to play games. They're miserable. They're absolutely miserable. They're depressed with a deep, spiritual, nagging depression that won't go away. It's influencing every other aspect of their lives, physical, mental, emotional, absolutely spiritual. Their Christianity is in shambles, if their Christianity isn't a sham altogether. Time will tell if they're truly faithful. But as of verse 2, they're not being faithful at all, and their faith has yet to be tested. Will they pass? If the answer is yes, they will be saved by their faith. When their faith is tested and the answer is no, they will die and go to hell just like any modern Christian. They have been living a long time in sin against God and against one another. Idolatry was rampant in their country. Spiritual compromise was the norm. That's the kind of Christianity that they were pleased with, and it worked well. And yet, deep down, they could hardly stand it. In verse 3, Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel is the man who this book is named after, and he is functioning as a prophet to these people, and quite literally as their pastor. And so Pastor Samuel comes, gathers the people together, and tells them what they need to hear. He tells them the conditions that must be met if they're going to get themselves out of the mess that they've created. It might not be what they wanted to hear, but Samuel didn't concern himself with that. He told them what they needed to hear. He's a good pastor. So now the decision is theirs. When he says, return to the Lord, in verse 3, you could replace the word return with repent. And there's a twofold repentance that he's calling his people to. There's two parts to this repentance, and it's laid out very clearly in verse 3. The first one is to turn away from sin. Did you catch that? Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. These are their idols. These were the objects of their sin. The first part of repentance is to stop the sin that you're committing. But it doesn't end there, guys. Samuel's not done preaching to these people yet. The sermon continues, and he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. That's part two. Stop sinning, start obeying. This is a twofold repentance that if either part is left undone, your repentance remains incomplete, and you, my friend, are still in sin. Stop the sin. Do what God told you to do. Many people, they'll stop the sin and think that that's enough. Well, I quit and I'm not going to do it anymore, and I told you I wasn't going to do it anymore. Oh, but there's so much more to repentance than just stopping the sin. When will you turn to the Lord in obedience and submission to His commands, the ones that are clearly laid out in Scripture? See, this is where the real line is drawn between true Christianity and false Christianity. You're going to obey God when it's easy only, or when it's difficult too? Because repentance of this kind is no doubt uncomfortable. But once again, Samuel isn't telling them what they want to hear, he's telling them what they need to hear. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, all your heart. Not some of your heart. Not most of your heart. Your complete heart. Everything about your being must repent. Start serving the Lord once again, and Him only. Verse 4 says, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Wow. Wow. I guess it's possible people actually do repent. And so they repented in full to God. They repented with both parts of the repentance there in verse 4. They put away the sin and they began to serve the Lord only. So they repented in full to God. But we're going to find out in a few short verses that there was still much left undone. If this was going to be full and complete, there was more yet to do. Verse 5 says, so Samuel, he said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. This would have been according to religious protocol. So they're fulfilling their religious duties to Christ. They're beginning to show signs of repentance rather than it just being sort of, well, I've done it, but not really. They're actually showing signs, fruits of repentance. The Bible says, bear fruits worthy of that repentance you say you've done. So they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and they said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now I want you to notice a few things about these couple of verses. One, after repentance in verse 4 came verbal confession. Guys, confession is a huge part of showing those around you, not to mention God Himself, that your repentance is actually genuine. When you say you've repented but you refuse to confess, that is a blaring contradiction to what the Bible calls you to, let alone proof that you haven't repented at all. You're not sorry for your sin. You're going into protection mode. You don't want anybody else to find out, but they make verbal confession. They announced to whom their sin was against, and that was God. And they did it in the presence of each other because their sin was not isolated. Apparently, their sin was affecting the whole congregation. And so they confessed. Some people will refuse to believe this. And they'll dig and they'll dig and they'll dig for scriptural evidence. And even when you give them verses that tell them where confession is needed, they still won't believe it. So I'm going to give you a little bit of information that I found on a website. And you say, well, we can't trust a website. Well, maybe we can, because this was taken from a website that is Christian, Protestant, conservative, evangelical, fundamental, and non-denominational. Everything that this church is. Additionally, the president and founder of this website possesses a master's degree in Christian theology from Calvary Theological Seminary and a bachelor's degree in biblical studies from Calvary Bible College. so maybe this will help. Maybe. He says, to sin against somebody and not attempt to make it right would be unthinkable. The extent of the apology for a sin should match the extent of the impact of that sin. In other words, we should seek forgiveness from whoever was directly involved in order to ensure healing. Those impacted by the sin should hear the confession. Those impacted by the sin should hear the confession. God calls us to be honest and forthcoming with others regarding our failings, especially when our mistakes involve them. When we have offended, hurt, or sinned against others, we should seek to offer a sincere apology and confession to ask for forgiveness. Our responsibility is to genuinely repent, confess the sin, and ask for repentance. Some people don't think that's enough. They don't want to confess to others because they don't want the cat to get out of the bag. It's too risky, man. I could lose everything. So they believe that confessing to God alone is enough. God doesn't even agree with that. Here's what God says. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he tells us that if you have something, if you've sinned against somebody that you know, and you're at church, and you're playing church, and you're going to give worship to God, you need to stop everything. You need to leave church immediately. Go reconcile with your brother. Confess your sin to him. Then you can come back, and God will accept your worship. Implying that, until you do such, God will not accept your worship. I want you to notice something else about verse 6. They confessed their sin publicly. They confessed their sin publicly in front of each other. Okay? I want you guys to know that nowhere in Scripture is there a requirement to keep things confidential. Nowhere. And if you disagree, you need to come up with the verses. The burden of proof is on you. This church does not believe in confidentiality. This church believes in the Bible. We're not Catholic here, and I'm not a priest, so we don't do that. If sin is confessed, we follow the Matthew 18 protocol. If you like, you can turn to Matthew 18 and read it for yourself, but I can give you the cliff notes. If somebody is in sin and you need to confront that person, you go to them privately. The issue is dealt with between two people, the sinner and the one to whom he confesses. If there is no repentance, the one to whom the sinner confessed is obligated to bring somebody else into the picture. If there is still no repentance, the church gets involved. People within the church need to know because the sinner, still unrepentant, is showing signs of wolfish behavior. No longer concerned for the sheep, only concerned for himself, regardless of how damaging it is to the sheep. And if there is still no repentance, the Bible commands us to kick him out of the church. It's called excommunication in some circles. If we look at the Matthew 18 protocol for church discipline, it's very clear that God is interested in confidentiality until confidentiality becomes dangerous. God doesn't want it to go beyond one person. That's why he commands only one person, go deal with it. But if the person isn't repentant, confidentiality is out the window, guys. Confidentiality is out the window. God brings it down a few more notches and says, by the end, tell everybody. For the protection of the church, let me read you a little bit about this idea of confidentiality. I'm reading from the Handbook of Church Discipline, written by Jay Adams. You wonder who Jay Adams is. He's like the trophy instructor of all things considering biblical counseling. He has credentials that bury anybody that I know into the ground. So I think he has something worth listening to. And in his book, he says, concerning Matthew 18, The implication of this biblical requirement to seek additional help in order to reclaim an offender or one who is in sin is that Christians must never promise absolute confidentiality to anybody. And I never have. I will give you the benefit of the doubt and let you know that I will keep things under wrap as long as I can. But if you refuse to repent, I have a duty and obligation before God and His Word to do what needs to be done in order to remain in obedience to God myself. Never ask me to sin on your behalf. Never, never ask me to sin on your behalf. He goes on, he says, absolute confidentiality is an unbiblical concept. It serves only to keep people who need the help of others from receiving it. We cannot insist on this. And again, the burden of proof is on the one who demands explicit confidentiality. And as I said before, if somebody insists on confidentiality, what they're asking of us is to not deal with it biblically while they continually and secretively devour the sheep in the church. Because the Bible says clearly that sin spreads and it will damage others. Since when does a shepherd need permission from the wolf to pull a wounded sheep out of his teeth? I don't need your permission. When you start baring your teeth, I will do everything I have to do to protect my sheep. Repentance that is real, if it's real repentance, it won't be concerned with confidentiality. If you look at the attitude of the Israelites and their confession and repentance in verse 6, they don't care about confidentiality. They're doing this in front of the entire church. They don't care who finds out. They are desperate. They are broken. They are ready to be done with their sin, whatever the cost may be, whether that be embarrassment, a ruined reputation, losing your job, having a divorce, whatever it is, they want to come clean. They don't care about confidentiality because it's genuine, broken repentance. To hide our sin from the people we've sinned against is to continually live in unrepentant sin before God and those that we've sinned against. In 1 John chapter 1, we have this idea where it says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, which means secrecy, we're lying. And we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, implying that if we continue in darkness, the blood of Jesus Christ is not cleansing you from your sin. If you want it to remain hidden and you don't want to deal with it, Christ has not forgiven you yet. There's more. Jesus tells us that men love this darkness and secrecy rather than the light, the openness, and the honesty in front of people because their deeds are evil. He says, because everyone practicing evil hates the light and won't come clean. Otherwise, his deeds would be exposed. But those who do the truth come to the light so that your deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. In other words, those who obey God and do what God says to do, they don't have a problem with people finding everything out. They want people to know that they're obeying God. But when they hide in secret sin and refuse to repent, they're living a lie. They're living a lie. That's why such a person would demand confidentiality. It's not because they're repentant and broken. It's because they're living in continual sin. And it took them 20 years to come to this point. I mean, you caught that in the first couple verses, didn't you? 20 years? What a shame. Can you imagine the pain and the sorrow that could have been avoided if they would have done this 20 years ago? And yet they drugged their feet. They came up with excuses for why they shouldn't do it. They continued to do it and wouldn't tell anybody. They probably had a few others around them that told them it was okay. They just didn't want to do the hard thing. And so what did they do for 20 years? Cried, lamented. They were sick. God wouldn't let them rest. See, you can sit today in your sin and postpone your repentance as long as you like. Or you could spare yourself and others the pain and repent immediately. Those are your choices. Read you a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow. Now we're going to talk about two different kinds of repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. You won't regret that, guys. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Two kinds of repentance, two kinds of sorrow. There's one kind of sorrow that many are familiar with. It's the sorrow of getting caught. It's the sorrow that you sinned and have to deal with the mess. It's the sorrow that people found out. It's the sorrow that people know and probably won't shut up about it until I deal with this. That's not godly sorrow. The Bible says that kind of sorrow will lead to death. The godly sorrow produces repentance. And if you won't repent, it's the wrong kind of sorrow altogether. It's the sorrow that they knew for 20 years. They knew worldly sorrow very well. Godly sorrow? Foreign to them. Not until now. See, these people were sorry over the consequences of their sin. They weren't sorry for their sin. They're sorry for the mess. The personal loss. They're sorry that they have to deal with it at all. And none of this came to an end until they finally turned to the Lord and served Him only. In verse 7, it says, the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah. And so the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So if you notice, these people in sin are assuming that their confession is going to bring about the worst possible conclusion. There they've gathered together as a congregation at Mizpah, we'll call it church. They're dealing with their sin once and for all. They're confessing it before God and others. And they're believing in their minds that this is going to spell disaster. And that alone prevents many people from confessing their sin to those who they're obligated by the Bible to confess their sin to. Because they believe if they confess their sin, if they admit to their mistakes, if they fess up, that the worst is going to happen. They might lose a job. Their spouse might divorce them. I could damage my reputation. My world might unravel. They assume that the worst will happen if they confess their sin, and when they do. It's the conclusion that Israel was jumping to here. And so Samuel, in verse 9, took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. God saved them. Would you think that's a fair summation of verses 9 through 11? They experienced salvation that day. Their stubbornness and rebellion against God had actually postponed their salvation for 20 years while they decided whether they wanted to repent and confess or not. And it wasn't until they finally did that they actually became saved by God. Literally. I'm not making this up and I'm not pulling too far. This is in our text. Isn't it crazy? That one simple act of repentance just some bold confession of sin is the only thing that could stand between a person and salvation. And for 20 years, they had no idea what this salvation felt like, what the salvation of God looked like, what the power of God actually was, until they finally broke down in humility and repented of their sin before God. Then Samuel, in verse 12, took up a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shem, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "So far the Lord has helped us." And this was a stone monument that they set up in a very strategic location so that they could remember this event for all time. They wanted to remember this day forever. This was the day that they finally put their trust in God, regardless of the embarrassment or the pain or the personal risk, and this is the day that they finally saw His saving power for real. Believe me, when you feel that power and you experience that salvation of God, that is a day you will not forget. You do not want to forget that day. But ironically, they set this stone up in the very place that they had camped when they lost the Ark of God in the first place. So this is a very bittersweet reminder. They experienced the salvation of God that day, but 20 years ago they experienced great loss at the hands of their own sin. And that's something that they should not forget either. And God will not let them forget. And yet for 20 years they have been trying to forget that day when they lost God out of their lives. And now they're hoping that they can remember this forever. See, that's just the dramatic nature of such a switch that can take place in the life of a believer who finally, in faith, places their trust in God to the point that they will confess and repent of sin and experience the salvation that He's offered to all, free of charge. But as long as you hang on to your idolatry and your sin, you're not saved. You love sin more than you love obedience. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey me." There's no love for Christ in continual disobedience. You're living a lie. You're living in the dark. And in verse 13 it says, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." If you look at the first two verses of this chapter and the last two verses, there is an amazing switch that takes place in the lives of these people. 20 years living in sin, crying to God, misery and depression, and now, just because of some simple repentance and confession, everything has been restored. There is peace in the land. There is recovery. They're not attacked anymore. They have God's blessing and protection once again, because, guys, full repentance brings full restoration. Incomplete repentance brings nothing. So, Israel, they could have had salvation 20 years ago. They could have peace 20 years ago. They could have repaired the relationship between them and God 20 years ago, but instead they decided to be stubborn and rebellious. And that was their decision. God came back to them, giving them another chance. And yet they drug their feet for 20 years. Let me ask you, what are the next 20 years of your life going to look like? What are the next 20 years of your life going to look like? Are the next 20 years going to be hell simply because you won't repent to the full? Are you going through trouble right now, miserable, sorrowful? But it's only a worldly sorrow. not a godly one? Are you going to lament to God for the next 2 decades because you've convinced yourself that turning from sin was enough, but you still refuse to turn to God in obedience? In short, is your stubborn, rebellious attitude making this worse than it needs to be? Could this end right now, and it won't, because you need to drag this out for a little longer? God and God's people both care enough to confront those that He loves and they love in their sin, and what they do with it from that point forward is up to them.